We're in Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, the Gospel of Mark. We're in chapter 6. And chapter 6 has a very bumpy start. A bit of a rough start. Jesus went to Nazareth and he was rejected there. We find out at the end of verse 6 what Jesus did next when it tells us he went about among the villages teaching. And then something unexpected happens in verse 7. Let's read it together. Mark chapter 6 verse 7. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. He said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed them with oil, many who were sick, and healed them. And then just for a moment, jump to verse 30. We find the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. How did Jesus respond to disappointment? This is an important question, because if you have ever shared the gospel, if you have ever handed out a tract, or if you've been in ministry, you will know gospel disappointment. Someone once asked me what was it like working with youth for so many years. I was involved in youth ministry for a number of years. We started in when I was still in grade 11 and carried on long after I finished my studies. And I remembered what one friend told me about youth ministry. He said that youth ministry is one long exercise in disappointment. And the reason he said that is because very often people are excited for a moment. They become enthusiastic for a moment, and then you see them start to drift. One of my greatest disappointments was when, actually just a couple of months ago, when I was up in Pretoria, and from Pretoria I went off to do a wedding somewhere in the Free State. When I stopped at one of the street corners, I recognized someone on the street corner. It was a young man to whom I taught Sunday school, and who was part of my youth ministry at the time, and he was begging on a street corner, filled with tattoos, looking pretty disheveled. And you kind of wonder, you know, was it worth it? How do you deal with that kind of disappointment? How did Jesus deal with disappointment? If you think about it, Jesus taught a powerful message. It was always powerful when Christ preached, right? When Jesus preached, things happened. Jesus in Nazareth, in Mark chapter 6, preached a powerful gospel message. And he preached it to his hometown, people who knew him. So there was every human expectation that they would respond to his message with faith. But instead, we find that they were initially amazed. It tells us they were amazed at his teaching. But that amazement quickly gave way to confusion. And the confusion quickly turned into animosity. In fact, we are told in verse 3, at the end of verse 3, and they took offense at him. Their response was such a shock that when you get to verse 6 of that passage, we read that Jesus marveled because of their unbelief. Jesus wasn't in awe or didn't marvel often. Only twice in the Gospels. Once, when we have this wonderful profession of faith from a Roman centurion, a Gentile who believed. And Jesus marveled at his belief. But now we have his own people expressing unbelief. And he marveled at their unbelief. How did Jesus respond? And it's pretty interesting. Jesus kept on preaching. Look at verse 6. And he went about among the villages teaching. He didn't quit. He didn't give up. He didn't despair. You don't have Jesus going off to a retreat to recover. He just kept on teaching, preaching, sharing the gospel. Why did Jesus do that? Because that's why he came. In Mark chapter 1 verse 38, Jesus says, "Let us go to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." Christ was not sent to win a popularity contest. Yes, Jesus did miracles. He healed the sick, the lame, the blind. Yes, Jesus cast out demons. Yes, Jesus calmed the storm. But Jesus came primarily to preach. Every time Christ described his own ministry, he said that he came to teach, to preach, to proclaim the good news of the coming of the kingdom of God. As Jane Edwards writes, "The doing of a deed, even the performing of a miracle, does not necessarily exact any commitment from those who behold them. They may, if they so choose, remain simply impressed without considering the possible significant for their lives, the possible significance of the event for their lives." You find every time that Jesus did something, did a miracle, cast out a demon, performed some feat, it always attached teaching to it that gave it significance and meaning. That helped people understand what was going on. That this was not just some traveling miracle man, but this was the Messiah, the Son of God, who came into the world to seek and to save the lost. But if you take away the preaching, you would not know that. You would not understand that. And that is why Jesus, time and time again, preached. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, we are told in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. And so that's why Jesus did not stop preaching. And that's why Jesus now embarks on his third preaching tour. This is the third, let's call it, preaching tour that Jesus goes on. And it will be his last one in Galilee. For the next couple of chapters, Jesus is going to wrap up his ministry in Galilee. In chapter 10, verse 1, we are told that he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. So in chapter 10, Jesus is going to move his ministry south. This will be his last round. This will be his last tour. This will be the last trip of preaching in Galilee. And as he starts this new trip, something changes. Up to this point, Jesus has been the one who does everything. He's been the preacher. He's been the miracle worker. He's been the exorcist casting out demons. And the crowd has gathered, such crowds have gathered that it is impossible for Jesus to reach everyone. In fact, they crowded him so much that you read in the next passage, or in the passage in verse 30 when the disciples returned, you read that there were so many of them that there was no moment to sit still, nowhere to catch a breath, nowhere to even be quiet and spend time with his Father. And so, a change happens. A change happens. The ministry starts to expand. It starts to expand. What did Jesus do? Look at verse 7. "And he called the 12." He called the 12. Jesus had prepared them for this moment, for this very moment, for more than a year. Up to this point, the disciples have been passive observers of everything that Jesus had done and taught. But in doing so, they were being instructed and they were being equipped for this very purpose. They knew Jesus Christ's message because they had heard it, and they themselves had received it by faith. They knew his method. They had heard him preach to the crowds. They had heard him counsel individuals. They have been there when it was outdoor preaching or when it was individual gospel presentation. Now it was time for them to step up. Now it was time for them to become part of the ministry, not just casual observers of the ministry. This is why Jesus called them in the first place. Mark chapter 1 verse 17, you remember right at the beginning, he said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Fishers of men. As John MacArthur explains, their call came in four phases. First, God called them through the gospel, which they accepted by faith. Second, God called them to discipleship because he told them he wanted them to be with him. That's what we read in chapter 3, verse 13, where he called his disciples. Third, God equipped them as preachers. They were trained, and now, fourth, they are sent out as interns. so that they can gain practical experience, because ultimately Jesus would leave. They would stay behind. And they would have to continue what Christ started, and they would have to become the apostles of the church through whom God laid the foundation of the church. So Jesus is already equipping them for that. But then something comes up, and maybe you wonder the same thing that I do. Isn't this a bit too soon? Because we're in chapter 6 of the gospel. There are 10 chapters left in this gospel. Isn't this a bit too soon? Because up to this point, the disciples have not exactly commended themselves for this kind of ministry. They've made a mess of everything that they've touched. In fact, at least on two occasions, they became agitated at Jesus. You remember the storm on the sea in chapter 4, verse 38. They said, "Don't you care?" Because Jesus is sleeping in the back of the boat. And then in chapter 5, when people are pressing in on Jesus and that one woman reached out and touched Jesus, Jesus asks, "Who touched me?" And the disciples said, "Why would you even ask that? Look at the crowd." So we find them being agitated with Jesus. We find them being confused about Jesus. And very often Jesus had to rebuke them for their lack of faith. Isn't this a bit soon? Well, clearly the Son of God didn't think so. And this should serve as an encouragement to us that God's mission in the world does not depend upon the perfection of His missionaries. God's mission in the world does not depend on the merit of His church, but on the authoritative call and equipping of Jesus. The Apostle Paul explained to the Corinthian believers, "For consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and our sanctification and our redemption." 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 to 30. So here's the point. Here's the point. Jesus can use these disciples. He can use them. In spite of their weaknesses, in spite of their shortcomings, in spite of the fact that later on, they will even try and prevent Him from going to the cross. But Jesus can use them. I'm not denying the importance of holiness. Please don't misunderstand me. Strive for holiness, without which no one will see God. That's what the author of Hebrews teaches us. But as one friend of mine wisely said, don't wait until you become God before you start serving Him. He can use you. He can use you. So how did Jesus send them out? Well, you see, the passage has two parts to it. First part is in verse 7 to verse 11, where Jesus gives them the commission. And the second part is verse 12 and verse 13, where they then take up that commission, where they obey. We'll focus mostly on the first part, but we'll say a few things about the second part as well. But how did Jesus send them out? The commission. Let's look at it. Firstly, note that He sends them out two by two. Look at verse 7. He called the 12 and began to send them out two by two. Now, this was common practice in Judaism. It was the norm in the early church. In fact, in Acts chapter 13, where the church in Antioch gathered together to pray and to ask the Lord to equip them and to send out from them people who would take the gospel to the Gentiles, we read this. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, Acts chapter 13 verse 2, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. You find that even in the book of Acts, the Christian church did this. They sent them out in pairs. Now we know how that went, because in Acts chapter 15, we find that Paul and Barnabas had a disagreement about John Mark, who happened to be the author of this gospel. They had a disagreement about whether he should go with them because he had given up, he had bailed, he had run off previously. And so when they split, you find again that they took someone with them. So Barnabas took John Mark, and we are told in Acts chapter 15, verse 39 and 40, that Paul chose Silas. And again we find that they went out 2-2. Why did Jesus send them out in pairs? Well, there's wisdom in that. In Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 9, we read, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. And this way, the disciples could encourage one another, they could strengthen one another, support one another, and if necessary, rebuke one another. Christianity is a team sport. And that is why the author of Hebrews instructs the Christians to whom he wrote, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. If we set out on our own, if we try to fulfill the Great Commission on our own, chances are that we will not only grow weary, but we will fall by the wayside. And that is why it is so vital that we surround ourselves with fellow believers who would encourage and strengthen and help and instruct and pray for them. And that you would do the same for them. That's why I'm so worried if people start to drift from church, because if they fall, who's there to pick them up? And inevitably, they do fall. And they do make a mess of things, which they wouldn't have done if they just stayed close to the children of God. So Jesus sends them out two by two. But there's another aspect to this as well, and that we find in Deuteronomy chapter 19. In Deuteronomy chapter 19, we are told, only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. By going out two by two, we find that their witness is strengthened, because it's not just this lone wolf who shows up on the scene and starts preaching and spouting nonsense. But there are people who not only back up what is said, but say the same thing. Part of our witness as a church is as we walk in unity with one another. There's something significant, there's something real, there's something precious about a church reaching out as a community and not just as free agents. And that's especially important, by the way, in a world that really looks for community and belonging, being part of something. So that's part of how we witness. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. John 13, verse 35. But if you're on your own, how in the world are you going to show them you love God's children? So Christ sent them out two by two. Second, Christ empowered them. Look at verse 7 again. He called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. Now, before we rush to the unclean spirits, just note what he says at the beginning of that phrase. He gave them authority. Here Jesus does what he promised he would do in Mark chapter 3, where he said that he called them to be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. Jesus gave them authority. We have no authority. I have no authority in and of myself. None of us do. Ours is a delegated authority. And this has two immediate implications. The authority is always tied to the person of Jesus. The authority is always tied to the mission of Jesus. Let's look at the first one. This authority is tied to the person of Jesus. It is only because you know Jesus that you can speak and minister authoritatively. It's only because you know Jesus that they can do these things. In Acts chapter 19, you have some Jewish exorcists who went around and they were casting out demons. And so they heard about Paul and the gospel and what they did. They didn't believe, but they heard about this. And so they thought they'd try it. You know? And so they learned the hard way. You need to know Jesus. In Acts chapter 19 we read, "Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the same name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims.'" Nah. Verse 14 then says, "Seven sons of the Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?' And the man in whom the spirit was leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded." It's a delegated authority. It's only because we are tied to the person of Jesus. If you don't have faith in Him, if you don't love Him, if you don't walk with Him, if you don't believe in Him, you have no authority. It's only as you walk with Jesus that we have authority to do anything that He has called us to do. But it's also tied to the mission of Jesus. Jesus didn't give this authority to them so that they could become a sideshow. Jesus didn't give this authority to them so that they could impress people. He gave this authority to them so that they could do His work, proclaim His gospel, glorify His name. As one commentator explains, Jesus bestows authority on believers so that they may participate in and further His ministry. Not ours. Now, why did He give them authority over unclean spirits? Because in Luke chapter 11, Jesus said, "But if by the finger of God I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." What this reveals is that the kingdom of God is not just broken into the world in Jesus, but through His disciples, Jesus will start to push back the darkness. Through the church, which will become salt and light in this world, the darkness will be pushed back. And the light that lights all men, the light that brings life, the light that shines the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, to use the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that light will spread through the church. That's what it's about. God's kingdom is breaking out into the world, and it's pushing back the darkness. And God is doing this through His disciples as well. That's the point. So we find Jesus. We find that Jesus sent them out two by two. We find that Jesus empowered them. And then we also find that Jesus provided for them. But in a strange way, look at verse 8 and 9. He charged them to take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts. But to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. Now we already know that the disciples have left behind everything. Most of them left behind stable jobs. They left behind the safety and comfort of their communities. And now Jesus sends them out into the world with the message that was just rejected in Nazareth. How are they going to survive? Well, Jesus allowed them a staff, we are told, and this would have aided them as a walking stick, but at the same time, it would have been protection against wild animals. Galilee was not as tame as Strand, or as Gordon's Bay. Jesus allowed them sandals, which was nice because that would have protected their feet from the stony road. And He allowed them a single tunic as protection against the elements. But no more. No bread, no bag, no money, no second tunic. Why did Jesus do that? Some people think that Jesus did that because He believed in asceticism and deprivation. That Jesus was like one of these desert monks and He wanted His disciples to be the same. And there were desert teachers and rabbis and ascetics in that time, hermits, if you will. One of them was called Musonius Rufus, lived around the same time as Jesus. And he wrote, "Wearing one tunic is preferable to needing two. Wearing none, but only a cloak, is preferable to wearing one. And also barefoot is better than wearing sandals, if you can do it. For wearing sandals is next to being bound. But going barefoot gives the feet great freedom and grace when they are used to it. Is that why Jesus did it? No. Jesus did not do this simply to be different. Jesus did not do this because he was rebelling against society. Jesus did not teach that there's something significantly or especially holy about going barefoot. Upon closer examination, we find that Christ's instructions in this passage have nothing to do with the hermits of his time and everything to do with the Exodus. Remember the Exodus? In Exodus chapter 12, God instructed his people to be ready to leave at any moment. And he said in Exodus chapter 12 verse 11, when they celebrated the Passover, this is how they prepared. With your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Why? Because they had to be ready to move out at any moment's notice. And that event, that Exodus event, defined the rest of Israel's history. It was a pivotal moment in their history. Something changed. God brought salvation to his people there. And now something similar is happening in the New Testament. God wants them not to be rebellious, not to be carefree hippies. That's not the point. God wants them to trust him. This is training day. And many of the things that they will experience in their ministry as apostles throughout the rest of the book of Acts that we get to later, many of their days will be like this. But they will know how to deal with it because they were well trained by their Lord and their Master. Jesus wants them to trust him. Trusting Christ, one of the characteristics of true Christian service is that we depend on Jesus, and dependence on Jesus is signified by going where Jesus sends, doing what Jesus asks, despite material shortfalls, despite unanswered questions. So Christ provided for them. They didn't know how, but he said, this is what you will need, this is where you will go, this is what you will preach. And for them, that was enough. Fourth, Christ prepared them. Sends them out two by two, he empowers them, he provides for them, and now he prepares them, because they will receive a mixed reception everywhere they go. They will encounter mixed receptions everywhere they go. Verse 10. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. What should you do when people receive the gospel? That's the easy part. What should you do if they don't? That's what he prepares them for. And he says in verse 11, shake the dust from your feet. Now, where does this come from? The Jews believed that if they traveled abroad, if they left the promised land and they came back, they had to shake off the dust from their tunics, lest Gentile dust defile the Holy Land. When the disciples stood outside your door and they shook the dust from their feet, they were declaring that as far as God is concerned, you are a heathen. This would have been a stern rebuke. What's interesting is that we know how this plays out in the rest of the gospel story, don't we? We know how the crowds turn against Jesus. We know how they eventually crucify Christ. We know how they later persecute the church. And we know how Jerusalem and the temple fell in 70 AD. We know how they were scattered abroad. And we know how, in the words of Romans chapter 11, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. God takes the rejection of the gospel and the rejection of the Messiah very seriously. God takes it very seriously. Now the purpose here is not to damn them. The purpose is not to condemn. The purpose is to warn and to rebuke. It's much like church discipline in that sense. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul explained, you are to deliver this man, a man who was sinning most grievously in the church. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit might be saved. Why were they supposed to discipline him? Why were they supposed to put him out of the church? That's the final step of church discipline. Why were they supposed to treat him as a sinner and a tax collector? Why? So that in that rebuke, he might ultimately be brought to repentance. It's not an unloving thing. An unloving thing would be leaving people in their sin, not rebuking them for it. Our hope is that they will come back. But thank the Lord, many of them did. We know that, yes, by the end of his ministry, he had a small group of 120. But after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that grew to 3,120. And then later in the book of Acts, we find 5,000. And we find Jews scattered all throughout the Roman Empire coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise God that, yes, not everyone hardened their hearts against the Messiah. We need to pray that more, yes, even of the Jews, would come into the church. But the warning here is God takes the rejection of the gospel and the rejection of the Messiah very seriously. Don't trifle with the gospel. Don't trifle with the gospel. Heed the warning. Repent and believe. So what did the disciples do? That's what Jesus did. What did the disciples do? They went out, verse 12. And proclaimed that the people should repent. And they cast out many demons, and anointed with oil many who were sick, and healed them. And when they were done, we are told in verse 30, they came back and they reported to Jesus. This is what the church should be about. We have the commission. Not just here. We have it explicitly stated in Mark chapter 16. We have it explicitly stated in Matthew chapter 28. We have it explicitly stated in Acts chapter 1. And we know that Jesus has called us. And he's called us into a community. You don't have to do this alone. Look around you. You don't have to go out and share the gospel and tell people about Jesus alone. You're part of a community. You're part of a body. You're part of the church. And you have brothers and sisters all around you who can encourage and strengthen and pray for you. And if you have experience, by the way, in doing this, take someone along. And if you've never done this, approach someone who has. But you're not alone. You have the tutu. You have your brothers and sisters in Christ to aid you. You have the empowering that Christ provides. In Acts chapter 2, we have the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We as Christians testify that we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have God Himself dwelling within you, if you believe in Jesus. You have been empowered. And I know you feel weak. I do too. Trust me. And there really are days where I feel, can't I just phone someone to preach instead? And I'm not saying that. Don't pity me. Pray for me. But don't pity me. But just so that you know, I'm not here in a position of strength. We're all in a position of weakness. It is God's empowering work through the Holy Spirit that enables us to do what we need to do. So you have the empowering. You have the provision. Isn't it wonderful that God has given us all our blessings? We have way more than a stick and sandals on our feet. And not only that, we have so many things that aid us and help us in this. And yes, God has prepared us. Jesus said, in the world you will have difficulty. Jesus said, if you have to appear before kings and princes, don't worry about what you have to say, because the Holy Spirit will tell you what you need to say in that moment. He has given you everything that you need. First Peter or Second Peter? Now I can't remember because I did not write this down. So check. I suspect it's 2 Peter chapter 3, chapter 1, verse 3. I'm going to check it now. Pastor should, you see when you, there we go, 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 3. His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness. You know what that means? Everything you need to survive and everything you need to live a godly life, God has given to you. You don't need something more. He's prepared you. And he's already instructed you what to do when people accept and what to do when people reject the gospel. We have been well prepared, well equipped by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the only question is, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? What are you going to do? If you'll allow me one last point. There's a reason why you find that the Apostle Paul and even Barnabas took along a young, inexperienced man, show him the ropes of the ministry, sometimes send them out and then call them back, get feedback, give them further instruction to help them grow. Pray that God would make us the kind of church where we nurture people for the mission field, where we nurture people for the pastorate, where we nurture people for ministry. Pray that we would be that kind of church where, yes, we send out people who are inexperienced, and yes, they make a mess of things. I did on numerous occasions. And I thank the Lord for those churches that gave me an opportunity to come back, give feedback, receive instruction, and go out again. So let's be the church that goes, and let's be the church that nurtures those who need to go.